this morning in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, which we started a month ago. We're in chapter 2 now, and we're going to be finishing up chapter 2, the last verses from 13 through 23. Just remember what else has gone on in this particular chapter, and that was the coming of the Magi from the east and all of the things that surrounded that. This particular part of the story kind of falls on the heels of that, very dependent upon what we've already talked about. So reading from verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environs from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more." But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he departed from the regions of Galilee. For the regions of Galilee, and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." We said last week that from the very time of his inception, that the enemies of Jesus began to circle around him. If you're familiar with the Gospels and you study through those, you'll see over and over again people coming to Jesus and confronting him and challenging his authority and his understanding of things. And it seems to intensify as his ministry begins to develop and continues on. But we need to understand that his enemies were here when he came, and Herod happens to be one of those enemies. Second time that Joseph has had a visit from an angel. Remember, the first time was when he came. The angel came and told him about the son that would be born and to explain to him why it was that Mary happened to be pregnant and he was not the father. But, again, an angel appears. I don't know about you, but sometimes I really would love to see an angel from God come and tell me some things. So Joseph has had that one time already, now another time. But I want you to notice something here, and that is this. Is just we've seen every time the angels come and said things to Joseph, given Joseph directions, Joseph's response has been to obey, to do precisely what the angel told them to do, or told him to do. Now, if you know anything about the Bible, and especially if you're in early Old Testament history, if you know anything about Israel in the early days, you know something about Egypt. You know there was this kind of weird relationship that Israel and Egypt had with one another for many, many years. Egypt being the dominant power for most of those years. But if you just think back to Abraham and Sarah, Egypt was a place that very often people from Israel went to escape from conditions that were going on in Israel. If you think about Abraham, when he first went to the land of Canaan, there was great famine in the land, and so what did Abraham and Sarai do? They went down to Egypt. If you think about Jacob, the son of Isaac, similar thing happens there. Famine comes upon the land of Canaan, and so he sends his sons down to buy food in Egypt from Joseph, his other son, that's been long departed from him. So there's somewhat of a history there. And my whole point here is this: very often you saw Egypt as a place that people from Israel went to escape rough conditions in the Promised Land. And just remember this too, that maybe the biggest thing in all of that is that when Jacob had gone to Egypt, that eventually what happened was the Pharaoh died off, and before you know it, the family, the descendants of Jacob, were enslaved, and they were in bondage there for 400 years, and God had brought Egypt, or Israel, out of that Egypt, out of that place of bondage. Another fulfilled prophecy. Out of Egypt I called my son. I don't know if you've taken notice of this, but as we've gone through the book of Matthew, there have been constant quotations of Old Testament prophecies. There have been people that have statistically figured out how likely it would be for someone to come along that would fulfill all of those prophecies. And what they say is this, is if you're talking just about a few of them, it's virtually impossible that one single person would be able to fulfill those things. When you put them all together, it is absolutely impossible that all of those things would be fulfilled in a person unless that person happened to be the one who was the fulfillment truly of every one of those. We are here today, my friends, for a lot of reasons, but one of those is this, is God has made promises all along, and God has fulfilled those promises time and time again. If the Word of God remains in this book, it doesn't have quite the meaning for us as it will if we actually see it active in the world around us, in history, and even today. Fulfilled prophecy is the proof in the pudding. Because remember this, that Matthew, the apostle, has a purpose, a real purpose in writing this particular gospel, and that is to demonstrate through Old Testament scripture very often that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah, that Jesus, in fact, is the Christ, the long-promised one. So more examples of that as we've read this morning. Very often there are characters in the Bible that are used as contrasts to Christ. Herod can be looked upon as being one of those. He was a leader, but he was a very corrupt leader. He was not Jewish. He was actually a descendant of the Edomites, distant relatives through Abraham. But enemies, really, ultimately, to Israel, because what happened was this, is on the day that the Babylonians broke into Jerusalem and tore down the wall and they demolished the temple, the Edomites were there on the side of the Babylonians fighting with them and rejoicing that Israel and Jerusalem had fallen. Herod gained position by crushing the opposition. When he was appointed king by one of the Roman emperors, it took him 3 years of fighting to establish his monarchy. He was so unpopular and so much disliked by the people. He forced his will upon those around him. That's how he established himself. Jesus, on the other hand, did not come with a sword in his hand. He did not come with battle armor on. He came with a message. He came with the truth from God, and that was his weapon. So very clear contrast between the two of them. Herod obviously was in it for himself. He was a very wicked person. As a matter of fact, there were a couple of his own sons that had plotted to take the kingdom away from him, and he had them executed. He was a murderer of his own children. That is Herod the Great. Jesus, on the other hand, came for the benefit of others. Did Jesus really gain any benefit being the eternal Son of God, living in the heavenly places, right there at the right hand of God the Father and the Holy Spirit? Let me ask you something. What do you think he gained by coming here into this world and being born as a baby and living those humble circumstances of life and dying on the cross? And all? What did he gain from it? When we think about that, we need to understand something. It's a measure of a lot of things. And one of those is our evilness, our real evilness. It was necessary for him to do that for us to be saved. But at the same time, it's also a great measure of just how much God loves people, sinners like us. Jesus came for the benefit of others. Herod, as a leader, was a complete failure. One of the things that he's noted for is he was the one who was responsible for the great renovations that were taking place in the temple in the days of Jesus. But he had an ulterior motive for doing it, because he was so unpopular with the Jewish people, he was just looking for some way to win the favor of the Jewish people to himself a little bit. That's the only reason he did it. It wasn't because he had any real concern about God. It wasn't because he had any real concern about the Jewish people worshiping their God. Jesus very accurately can be described as the most successful, the best leader that has ever stepped foot on this planet. His approach to leadership, however, was extremely different than what you're going to find with the worldly approach. He is a servant leader, and he calls other leaders to be servant leaders. Just remember, he washed those disciples' feet. He did something for them that they were not willing to do for him or do for each other. He gave them an example of what leadership really looked like. Story about many things, but one of those is that parents have a responsibility to deliver their children from evil. It's also a warning not to tempt fate. Could God the Father have delivered Joseph and Mary and Jesus in some other way? Could he have sent forth legions of angels to protect them from Herod? Could he have done that? Most certainly he could have, but he chose not to. We know this, that Jesus, on the night that he was arrested, he said this very thing. You know, that if, don't you think that if I called for my Father to send legions of angels that he would do that? To rescue me? We know that this is the means, this fleeing to Egypt was the means that God provided for Joseph to protect Mary and Jesus from Herod. And just as we saw before, Joseph does exactly what God called him to do. There are people who would test God by doing things like this. Or they might think someone that did something like this would be a person of great faith. Someone that would walk out in the middle of a four-lane highway and stand in the path of a semi-truck barreling down upon them at 70 miles an hour just with the great confidence that God's going to save me. Do you know anybody that would do something like that? There is something called common sense. You know, when you become a believer, it doesn't mean things like common sense just go out the window, absolutely. And if you're practicing common sense, it doesn't mean that you're denying your faith in Christ. And we know this. We know that can God save you from every situation? Can he do that if he chooses to do so? Yes. Could he save you if he stepped out in front of that semi-truck? Yes, he could. Must he save you if you do something like that? No. Matter of fact, he might let you see how shallow that is. Is he ever obligated? Not really. Most of us do have a little bit of what's called common sense. This is just an example of God. Was God at work here? Yes, he was at work here. But at the same time, he's using a different mechanism for saving Joseph and Mary and Jesus. common sense to us is don't stand in the middle of a highway with a truck bearing down. God has all kinds of means, and very often we need to pay attention to what's going on. Let me just say this to you. I know that it's a very common practice sometimes for people when they get up, they may have a morning devotion, and what they do is they take their Bible, they just open it up like this, and they go like that, and they read a verse, and that's the verse that God wanted them to read that day. There's a funny story that's told about that, about a fellow that did that one day, and so he closed his Bible, closed his eyes, opened the Bible up, took his finger, put it down on the page, and he read, then Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, he really didn't think God wanted him to do that, so he decided to give it another shot. And so he closed the Bible back up, closed his eyes, then opened it again, stuck his finger down there, and it said, go do likewise. Okay. Do you get the point? We need to be very sensitive to listen to what God has to say to us. And Joseph was doing that. He did exactly what God asked him to do. And we need to have that same kind of mindset. But when it comes down to it, some of the things that go on here just show you the measure of the degree to which Herod is willing to go to in order to establish and maintain his kingship. It seems as though really that he's willing to do anything, because like I said before, he had some of his own children executed. This whole idea about these children he sent, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were born in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Now, one of the things we don't really know for certain is exactly when the Magi visited with Mary and Jesus. We know it wasn't in the context of the stable, because it says in the passage that talks about it that they were in the house. And from this you might get the idea that it could have been as much as 2 years after the birth of Christ, or at least 2 years after the appearance of the star. So some time has probably transpired here. Notice here there's another prophecy fulfilled. Rachel weeping for her children. Can you imagine sending out an order to slaughter every child, male child in an area that's 2 years old and younger? It sounds like something that might have happened in the land of Egypt, right? Who is this Rachel? Well, the assumption, and probably a good one, is that it's Rachel, the wife of Jacob, crying for her children. In other words, these were Israelite children that have been died now, and Rachel's crying for these children because they are no more. Herod had some way of justifying such things in his own mind, I guess. I don't know how you could do something like this without feeling like you're justified in doing it. He must have had a very high regard for himself, a very high assessment of himself. And he might have said something like this, well, you know, that's not necessarily a good thing, but you just have to understand all of those children were just collateral damage. That I had every right to go out and kill this upstart that was supposed to be coming along, that was going to become king of the Jews. He can't be king of the Jews because I'm king of the Jews. How often is very great evil done for what people perceive to be a greater good in their own eyes? He was willing, evidently, to do everything he could to protect his false monarchy. Because the reality is this, is no Edomite could be the king of the Jews. The only person who could be the king of the Jews would be a Jew himself. Someone like Jesus. The crazy thing is he couldn't understand why the Jews hated him as much as they did. And he did stuff like this. Now, you and I look at something like that and we go, we're just amazed. We're amazed at the cruelty that we see and the evilness, the wickedness that we see in the world, right? We've seen similar things in our own day. You just think about what happened just a couple of weeks ago. 20 school children murdered. It's amazing. If that's not a measure of wickedness and evilness, I don't know what possibly could be. You and I should recognize that mindset because it's around us all the time. I hope that everyone in this room cried for those children and cried for those families. But it's a pervasive mindset. Let me say this to you this morning, that you know there's so many people up about gun control now and all of that, but they've lost the sight of what reality is. The problem, guys, is not guns. The problem is there's something wrong with people. And our culture seems to be breeding it. Because this kind of stuff is on the upscale, right? We seem to be seeing more and more of it more frequently. The problem is our culture has pulled so far away from the Lord our God that you would have to describe so much of what goes on in our very midst as nothing but plain evilness and wickedness. I want to talk about abortion for just a minute. I can remember when it was first legalized back in 1973. And I can remember people have mixed feelings about it. I wondered about it myself, even though I wasn't a believer at that point. But one of the things was this, and you've heard this constantly over these years, that this has been practiced as it's been practiced. What about the situation where a woman's been raped? How can you force her to have that child? Now that makes sense in a way, doesn't it? I mean, your heart kind of goes out to that woman. Can you imagine bearing a child, you know, that came upon you because some man raped you? That would be a hard place to be, and it'd be a very difficult place for anybody to be in. And for us to put someone in that place, we need to be very careful. But you know my personal opinion. That is this, as far as I'm concerned, rape or abortion in any context is nothing short of murder. How can you hold the innocent child guilty for anything that mother did or anything the father did? The child is the only one. Well, let me say this. The child is not the only one that suffers. I can't tell you how many women I've talked to, women that Lori's talked to over the years that had children aborted, and it's killing them. They can't forgive themselves. Just to give you some idea of where we're at today in regard to this. There's different places you can go on the internet. There's a place you can go on the internet that has to do with the population of the United States. It's just this little time thing that's just clicking off numbers. This is how the population of the United States is growing. You can do the same thing with world population, but you can also do the same thing with abortions. There's a website you can go to that has all these different things clicking off with every minute that goes by. So these statistics I'm going to read to you are from Friday, December the 28th at 6:38 a.m. The United States in 2012, up to that point, there had been 1,238,159 abortions in 1 year. 12,000 of those abortions were predicted to be the result of rape or incest. So what we're talking about here is basically this. We've bought into this idea that because of this rape thing, that's a possibility, we're going to sacrifice all these other children just to make sure that never happens to that one particular person. In the United States, since abortion on demand was legalized in 1973, there have been a total of 55,797,000 1,770 abortions, roughly 1/6 of the total population of the United States. Worldwide, since 1980, a total of 1,279,659,991. Now let me ask you something. How evil does Herod appear to be at this point? See, it's very often easy for us to see evil in other places, but sometimes it's right in front of our nose and we don't notice it. We wonder why it appears that the United States is falling out of favor with God. And this has been going on since 1973. Let me tell you, the whole thing that took place with these young children in school just recently, it sickens me. But let me tell you, what bothers me more than anything is how people mourn and they cry for those children, but they don't shed a single tear for all of the thousands of children that were aborted that same week, that same day. It's amazing. Hallelujah to the owner of Hobby Lobby. He's someone that doesn't only claim to be a Christian, he is someone who practices his Christianity. He owns this huge corporation, and they're trying to impose Obamacare upon him, and he's saying, I will not do it. Because you don't only ask me in doing that to condone abortion, you're asking me to contribute money that's used for that particular purpose. I'm against it. I think it's immoral. How can you force me to do that? The crazy thing is, I don't know if you know this or not, but there are always exceptions given to just about everything. The president can exempt any corporation, any group of people, anybody wants to, from any of the stuff in Obamacare, and he's already done that with some folks. That's crazy. It really is. How can you give certain specific people exceptions and refuse to give exceptions to other folks? That's a measure of the lack of real leadership that we have in this nation today. Taking guns away from people will not solve the problem. You and I know that. The problem is with the heart of America. And the heart of America is the heart of Americans. Until we understand, until there's great revival in this land, we know that things are not going to change. And if there is not revival that comes, then we know that things are just going to get worse and worse and worse. You and I both know that we could wind up in a place in just a few years that we never thought we would see America in. We know it. And we have a sense that's kind of the way we're going. We don't understand the mindset of the young people today, or so many of them. We look upon something like the school shooting as this, you know, this horrible, unbelievable, horrendous thing. But do you think your perspective might be a little bit different of it if you were a young person who had been grown, had been taught your whole lifetime that abortion is fine and dandy? You understand that many of the practices that we've instituted in the United States have taught our children not to value life? So why should we be surprised when they take it? Even their own. Child suicide is out the roof. Our children are killing themselves because they don't value even their own life. Evilness has been in the world. Evilness was in the world when Christ came. Evilness is in the world today. It really is. Herod dies and his son Archelaus becomes again the appointed ruler of Judea. Herod the Great had seven sons. Some of those he murders. Archelaus was one of those few sons he had that survived. His reputation is no greater than his father's. He was recognized as being a very wicked and cruel leader. He was deposed. He was so bad that even the emperor of Rome could not stomach him. And after 9 years, he was removed from office. And that's when Pontius Pilate was appointed the governor of Palestine. Joseph's intention, when the angel came and told him that that Herod had died, and to take the child and the mother and go back into the land of Israel. His first intention, obviously, was go to Bethlehem, back to Bethlehem. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling instead of Herod the Great, he decided it'd be better for them to go to Nazareth. And so they go to Nazareth, and here's another prophecy fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let me tell you, where is that in the Old Testament? Where is that prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene? Can anybody think of one? Well, the truth is there isn't. Okay. So what are you going to do with this? Okay, you got your Bible saying here that there's a prophecy fulfilled here, that there's a prophecy that says he shall be called a Nazarene, but it's not in the Bible. How can that possibly be? Well, if you were here for Sunday school, you probably know what the answer is. Very often we think the Bible tells us absolutely everything about everything, but it doesn't. Let me tell you, there were countless prophets who prophesied for the sake of God in the Old Testament that we don't know anything about. Lots of them. Some things, however, still exist in traditions that the Jews have. And what I'm saying here is this, is it wasn't necessarily written down. You need to understand something, that for a while, the books of the Bible, they all existed in the form of unwritten language. You follow me? There's a lot of time between Adam and Eve and Moses, right? Was there a lot of writing going on in those days? Well, no, there was some, but not a whole lot of it. Things were passed on from generation to generation by the previous generation. So what I'm saying is, just don't let anybody throw you a curveball and convince you that your Bible is defective because it makes this particular statement and you can't find it anywhere in your Old Testament. You need to understand something, that Matthew was a Jew. He was writing to Jews who knew about these things. There's no mention of Nazareth in the Old Testament as far as the place that the Messiah would be. There is, however, one that has to do with Galilee. Now, what do you know about Galilee? Galilee was a province, Roman province. Galilee was one, Samaria was one, and then Judea was the other one. If you go from north to south, in the area we call the Promised Land. Galilee was where Nazareth was. So what I'm telling you is there is, in fact, a verse in the Old Testament that says that the Messiah will come out of Galilee. Okay? So here again, you have another fulfillment of prophecy, of Old Testament prophecy in Christ. Joseph is still doing that which providence has demanded that he do. He's protecting Mary and Jesus. I want to also give you the idea this morning of what's called the Antichrist. You ever hear that? Antichrist? We know there is an Antichrist coming, the beast, right? You know that? But we know also that the book of 1 John, it tells us that many Antichrists, there's a spirit of the Antichrist. That Herod, in a sense, was an Antichrist. That Archelaus, in a sense, was Antichrist. And we need to understand that the spirit of Antichrist is moving in the world today. Uh, we know that Christ is coming back. And until that day, things are not going to be perfect. Until that day, there is going to be evil and wickedness in the world, because there are sinners in the world. And wherever there's sinners, there's wickedness and there's evilness. But we know this, that one day it's going to be stopped dead in its tracks. That one day it will cease. When Christ comes again and establishes that eternal kingdom. And those who know Him will be with Him for all of eternity. And let me tell you, the world will be a very different place. And you would not recognize what the world would be like then compared to what it is now. You can't even comprehend how good it's going to be. In other words, your greatest understanding of how great, good, and all that happened to be is far short of what reality is. What do you think? Could Jesus have backed out of the deal at any point in His life? Could He have not just one day said to the Father, you know what? These people you sent me to save, they're just not worth it. You know, here I am. I'm hungry. I never have enough to eat. I never have a place to lay my head except some rock on the side of the road. I'm tired. I'm beat up. I'm banged up. They're just not worth it. Beam me back home. We could have. But the important thing is He didn't. Was He ever afraid? Read His prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Was He looking forward to the cross? Did He just relish the idea of that horrible death He was going to die? Had He been looking forward to that for so many years that He just couldn't wait to get on with it? God's love. Perfect picture in Jesus. I don't know if you know Him. I don't know how well you know Him, if you do know Him. But there's nothing more important. I did a wedding yesterday. And you always wonder when you do weddings, because you know you have time with the people and you talk with them about how their what their approach is going to be. And very often they're young people who think they know everything about everything already, but in reality you know that they don't. In some weddings you do, you feel really good about what's going on here. You just have a sense that God has really brought this couple together. They're made for each other. They're soulmates. But there are other times when you're going, you know, God, I just don't necessarily see it. But I always tell people this. The very best thing that you can do for yourself and for everybody else, those that you love and even those that don't love, the best thing you can do for everybody is to nurture your own relationship with Jesus Christ. If everybody in the church did that today, you would see the church and the world because of it be transformed. Don't accept little when God has promised so much. He is the only thing that will make a difference in the life of those two people that I married yesterday. If they walk closely with Him, they will experience marriage as God intended for them to. But if they don't, if they just insist on continuing to do their things their way, then I know this. It's going to be a rough, rocky, hard, difficult, perhaps even impossible road. So my advice to all of us this morning, and this is me talking to myself, is to nurture our own relationship with Jesus. Because that's all that will ever make a difference. In His name, amen.